that's all right. I was thinking about it. I always enjoy coming down to High Point. It's just, I'm going to go ahead and say it. It's the high point of my week. That was cheesy, wasn't it? But it really is. It's fun to come down here and be with you all. I was thinking about Christmas and just how we look at Christmas and you know, we're pretty used to Christmas by now. We've done some of these before. And so I'm hoping that today will challenge us a little bit to look at Christmas in a little bit different way. But we're going to look in Matthew 17. We're going to be looking at the story of the Transfiguration. Now, that may sound like a lot to cover on a barbecue lunch, but this is probably a story that either A, you've given a lot of study to, maybe B, you've read it, you don't know a whole lot about it, you haven't dug too deeply into it, or C, you've heard that, you've kind of skipped over this part, you've never really got too deep into that. So a lot of different things. So we're going to look at 10 things that come from this passage of Scripture. Now, I'll tell you, there could be 500. There's so much here. It's deep and it's wide, but we're just going to look at 10 in the time that we have here. And so I'm going to try to go pretty quickly. So for those of you that are like me and you got like to get all those blanks filled in, they're going to be on the screen, and I'm going to try to say them, but I'm going to be going fast, so hopefully we can get that done. So I'm going to read this, first of all, in Matthew 17. We're just going to go to verse 8. I know this story could go a little further here, but in the time that we have, I wanted to give us a little bit better section to chew on. So beginning in Matthew 17, verse 1, it says this: After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transformed in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. Even his clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him. Listen to him. When the disciples heard it, they fell face down and they were terrified. And Jesus came up and touched them and said, Get up, don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except him, Jesus alone. So 10 things we're going to run through here really quick. Number one, this happens on a high mountain. Now, that's significant because if you notice in Scripture, Jesus would often go to a high mountain. Moses in Exodus would be called up to a high mountain to speak with God. This is a place of intimacy. Notice that God didn't choose to do this in the marketplace or in Capernaum or in Nazareth or in another town, that this was chosen to be a place of intimacy, that this was something, we're going to talk in a little bit here in just a minute about Peter, James, and John being there, but this was something that was intended to be an intimate moment, and it fit in with Jesus's normal routine of going to a high mountain to be with the Father. So I want us to see from the beginning that the moment of intimacy that happens here between Father and Son, and that these men are allowed to step inside and to see what is often Jesus alone with the Father. Peter, James, and John get that. And that's number two. This was witnessed only by a few. There's really 5 witnesses to the Transfiguration. There's Peter, James, and John, and there's Elijah and Moses. Now, if you think about the life of Jesus when he was here on this earth, there were sometimes thousands that Jesus would speak to. He fed the 4,000, he fed the 5,000. Jesus would go and speak, and thousands of people would show up. At times, there were hundreds. Hundreds were the people that tended to move with Jesus from place to place. A lot of those thousands would disperse, but there were at times hundreds of people who would follow Jesus from town to town. Not really disciples, I guess in the strictest sense, disciples in the fact that they were following Jesus, but not the called, appointed disciples. And then from that hundreds, we have the 12. The 12 disciples that Jesus called, that lived with him, that did ministry with him, who saw life with him on a regular basis for the 3 years that Jesus did ministry. Then within those 12, we have Peter, James, and John. We have the 3 men that are about to have significant leadership when it comes to the early church. James, of course, is going to be the first of the 11 after Judas. The 11 that are left when we get to the book of Acts, James is going to be the first to be martyred. His brother John's going to be the last to be martyred. And Peter is going to have a significant role in the church. There's a lot about to happen. And Jesus brings them into this moment. In fact, in Acts 10, 40 and 41, it says this: God raised up this man, meaning Jesus, on the third day and permitted him to be seen, verse 41, not by all the people, but by us, witnesses appointed beforehand by God, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Even after Jesus' resurrection, there are select witnesses that are given the opportunity to see what is going on. And so in this moment, we don't fully understand it. I don't even pretend to understand why Peter, James, and John. You know, Peter was always saying something dumb. Gives us great hope, right? He was always shooting his mouth off. He was impetuous. He does it here. We're going to talk about it here in a second. James and John argued over who got to be the first. I want to sit on his right hand. No, I want to sit on his right hand. Even got their mom involved to try to help with this. So these are not exactly stellar examples of godly, mature people, all right? But yet, in God's sovereignty, he chose them to be witnesses here, and he invites them in. In fact, in Mark chapter 5, we see the healing of the synagogue leader's daughter. And when Jesus heals her, he takes only Peter, James, and John, and they're with him. And so there was an extra amount of intimacy that they experienced with Jesus that was different from the other 11. At the same time, as I said, Peter, James, and John are about to go through some stuff. And a lot of people believe that this was preparation for the cross. This was preparation for Peter, James, and John, what they were about to experience, that they would not understand that Jesus was about to do with the cross. So they were the witnesses there. Third thing is this: Jesus was changed. He was metamorphosed. The word we get, metamorphosis. He was changed. There's a changing that happens in Jesus. Now, it's important that we understand this is not just a Jesus goes from bodily form to spiritual form. This is an actual change in the physicality of Jesus. This is Jesus moving into his glorified body. What we see here is Jesus, who is still God, pulling back the veil, if you will, and allowing Peter, James, and John to see who he really is. Okay? This isn't a Gnostic response. You know, the Gnostics had the belief that the body was bad and the spirit was good, if I could oversimplify that a little bit. Okay, the body was kind of the bad thing. The flesh is the problem. The spirit is the good. And so what this is Jesus removing the flesh and just being in spiritual form. No, that's not what the Bible is teaching us here. That this is actually Jesus in bodily form. His body physically changes in that moment to be glorified and to be transfigured in there. In fact, Matthew Henry, who's one of my favorite commentators, said this: he drew a veil over the glory of his Godhead, but now in his transfiguration, he appeared in the form of God. In other words, the veil that Jesus took on physically to cover the glory that he had as the Son, he lifts that veil for a moment and allows Peter, James, and John to look inside that. I just want you to imagine what that would have been like. That in that moment, you know, Peter, James, and John, they believe that Jesus probably was the Christ. This is the Messiah we've been waiting for, we believe. And there was moments through those 3 years with Jesus where they're kind of going, I think it's him. They'd watch the miracles and they go, it's him. I'm sure this is the Messiah. And there's moments when Jesus would, not jump into the political arena, would not assume authority, and they would go, maybe it's not. They're tossing back and forth, and in this moment, they get a glimpse of who he really is. And what he is takes us, number four, he is changed into light. He is changed into light because God is light. 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us he dwells in the light. And Psalm 104:2 tells us he covers himself in the light. Jesus is the light of the world. That's not just a metaphor. But when the veil of his humanity is pulled back, Peter, James, and John experience with their senses Jesus as the light of the world. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. You know, it's really hard to get something so white that it actually shines to the point of being like a light source. But that's what's going on here. John 1:5 says, the light shone in the darkness and was not overcome by the darkness. John speaks of Jesus coming into the world as the light of the world, that he comes in to shine the light of the gospel, but the darkness could not overwhelm him. The darkness could not overtake him, that the light was too strong. But John 1:10 tells us the world did not recognize him as light. You see, there's that aha moment where we come to Christ and we see Christ for who he is. Not fully. We will ever, I hope you, as I am, are continuing to learn more about who Christ is throughout your lifetime. But as a friend of mine says, when we come to Christ, we take all I know of myself and I give it to all I know of him. Now, there's things about me to learn and there's things about him to learn, but in that moment, that's what I know. But it's in that moment where you go, that is him. That is Christ, and they come to that. Now, there's a comparison that can be made here to Moses in Exodus 34. Moses comes down from the mountain, and you remember his face shone. He had to wear a veil because the people were looking at him and going, wow, your face is really lit up, man. You've been in the presence of God. And he had to wear that. That's not the same thing that's going on here any more than the moon is the same as the sun. You know, the moon has no light source in itself. If the sun ceases to shine, the moon goes dark, right? The moon is nothing but a reflection of the light. Moses was not the light. Moses had no source of light. Moses was a reflection of the light that he experienced in his intimacy with Christ. Jesus is the source of light. He's the sun. And so what he is veiling in his humanity is the true source of light. Does that make sense? So there's a difference there, but he is changed into light. Number five, there's great significance in this being Moses and Elijah. There's great significance in this being Moses and Elijah. I love this verse. Verse 3, suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. You know what Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about? Yeah, I don't either. I have no clue. Wouldn't it be great? What do you think? Go ahead. You start. No. We don't know. I mean, we can imagine. What were the words they said to each other? Evidently, it's not significant that it has to be in the Bible. We didn't need to know, I guess. I'm just curious that way, and I wonder what they said. But Moses and Elijah appear there, and we have these witnesses, not just the three witnesses in Peter, James, and John, but we also have the two witnesses of Moses and Elijah. Now, it's interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, we read of the death of Moses, and it says, So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, as the Lord had said. He, meaning God, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab facing Beth Peor, and no one to this day knows where the grave is. Moses was buried by God. Wow. Moses was buried. Talk about an intimate graveside service. Moses was buried by God, and we don't know where the grave is. There was an intimacy that happened at the death of Moses. But look at Elijah. Elijah in 2 Kings 2, verse 1 says, the time had come for the Lord to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah and Elisha were traveling from Gilgal, verse 11. As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire with horses of fire suddenly appeared and separated the two of them. Then Elijah went up into heaven in the whirlwind. Look at the intimacy that Elijah experiences in his death, if you will, with Christ, with the Lord. Those are the two men that had that kind of experience are the two that come here now. They're both representative of something very significant. In Moses, we have the representation of the law. God gave the law to Moses. We have the representation of the law in Moses. But in Elijah, we have the representation of the prophets. He was the beginning of that era, the law, Elijah the prophet. And so we have in Moses and Elijah the law and the prophets. Now, we call that something different today. We call that what? The Old Testament. In fact, if you look at Matthew 22, a man comes to Jesus and he says, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But down in verse 40 of Matthew 22, Jesus makes an interesting comment. He says, all the law and the prophets hang on those two commands. That's his way of saying everything that came before me. Now, the Old Testament is not a phrase that meant anything in Jesus' days because they were still trying to wrap their mind around the fact that the New Testament was coming. But for us in our language, the Old Testament is all that happened, all that came before the earthly ministry of Jesus. We see in Moses and Elijah the representation of everything that came before, the law and the prophet. And in Peter, James, and John, we see the representation going forward of the early church that would become eventually us in this day being a part of the church. And so there's a lot going on here with these two guys. Here's another thing that's really interesting. If you look at verse 4 in Matthew 17, Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus, and verse 4 says, then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, Moses, and Elijah. Now, how did Peter know that that was Moses and Elijah? You know, in our day, we know what people look like. I mean, people that have been long dead for many years, you can look on the internet or you can look in books, you can look in places and see a visual representation, even of people that lived before a time of photographs. But if there's anybody in the world today that's a celebrity, you know what they look like, don't you? You've seen them on TV, you've seen them on your phone, you've seen them on a video, you've seen them in a movie. We know what other people look like, but in that day, there was no visual representation. What was it in Peter that made him say, there's two guys, and by the way, I know it's Moses and Elijah? We don't really know. Maybe the Lord just divinely shared that information with them. Maybe he just intuitively, by the power of the Lord, knew who they were, but it was normal for him. He didn't say, hey, Jesus, why is it Moses and Elijah? He said, no, it's Moses and Elijah. That sounds right. And I want to make three tabernacles for him, which is number 6. Peter talks about making these three tabernacles. Now, this is what we often talk about in the Transfiguration is kind of Peter's blunder. That Peter takes this and says, you know what, Jesus, here's what we ought to do. Let's build three tabernacles, and you're going to get one, and because, you know, you're God, that's important, and Moses is going to get one because he's big, and Elijah's going to get one. And in some ways, Peter is taking Jesus and Moses and Elijah and equalizing them a little bit and saying each of you gets a tabernacle, and kind of sounds like we're going to worship all three. And I think in that moment, maybe Peter, and maybe this is just me because I've done this before, as the words came out of Peter's mouth, Peter thought, oh, man, I really wish I hadn't said that. Okay, but it just came out, and that's what he said. But I want us to look at this because I think Peter was saying something else. Psalm 84, verse 10 says this, better a day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather be at the door of the house of my God than to live in the tents of the wicked. I think in a way Peter was saying, I want to stay here for a really long time. I don't want to go back down the mountain, Jesus. I want to build a tabernacle right here. Everybody can have one. And we're going to stay because this looks a whole lot better than anything down the mountain. I think in Peter there was a real desire to stay there in that place. Perhaps it is Peter revisiting a little bit of what's happened in Matthew chapter 16 in the verse before this. If you look at Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is sharing some things with the disciples. In fact, verse 21 says, from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed and be raised on the third day. And in verse 22, it says, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Peter, again, impetuousness, whatever, is saying, I don't want you to go to the cross. And Jesus says, I got to go to the cross. And maybe in this moment on this hill, maybe seeing Moses and Elijah, Peter says, do we have to do the cross? Does that have to be a part of it? Can we just ignore that part? Can we just stay here on the mountain? Is there any way we can do this and we don't have to go back down there to Jerusalem and you go through everything that you said we're going to go through, and I believe in you and I don't really want to do that? You see, Peter, I think we're seeing some real emotions from here, him here. Now, what happens here is up to this point, Peter, James, and John, and James and John, I guess, are just standing there minding their own business. They're going to let Peter say the dumb stuff, and they're just going to watch. But they've been seeing all this happening, but something's about to happen that's going to really change it. You see in verse 5, it says, while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him. Listen to him." God the Father makes this pronouncement, which is number 7 on our list. The Father's pronouncement over Jesus is similar to the pronouncement he made in Matthew 3:17 at the beginning of Christ's ministry. You remember what's happening in Matthew 3:17? Jesus' baptism. So it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's being baptized by John in the Jordan, and God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, I take delight in him." That pronouncement is at the beginning. This is at the end. This second pronouncement serves to show this thing is established. When God says things twice, it's like sticking a stake in the ground and say, let's not miss this. I'm saying it twice to make it clear. If you're a parent in the room, you do the same thing, right? If you tell your child something the second time, you're kind of saying, I really mean it. Really mean it, just in case you missed it the first time. I really mean it. And God is saying, I want you all to catch this. This is my Son. So we said, Peter, James, and John have been wrestling with that, coming to that point of saying, yes, you are the Messiah, which we see them proclaim. God says, let's just make it easy for you. This is him. This is the Son. He's my Son. He's doing what I've asked him to do, and I'm pleased with him. And he lays that down. What's interesting is when God says that over Jesus at the baptism, Jesus is about to enter in Matthew 4 into the temptation. He's about to be tempted by the enemy in the wilderness. Just as now, he's about to come down the mountain into the cross. You see, before each one of these times of suffering, we see the Father's pronouncement. Number 8, pronouncement is meant to differentiate the Christ. Okay? The pronouncement is meant to differentiate the Christ. Moses and Elijah were loved by God, but Jesus was the Son of God, okay? Moses and Elijah, make no doubt, loved by God, intimate moments with God the Father, but they were not the Son of God. You see, there's a difference. Moses and Elijah both at times were instruments of reconciliation, but Christ reconciled the world to himself. We look at Moses and Elijah, and I don't know about you, when we get to heaven someday, if I'm walking down the street and I see Moses or Elijah and I figure out who it is, I'm probably going to be a little starstruck. I'm probably going to stop and go, oh my gosh, that's Moses. That's Elijah. That's a big deal. But you know what? That's nothing to seeing Jesus. You see, there's a difference. And in this moment, God the Father says, let's not miss this. This is my Son, and I am well pleased in him. Which brings us to number 9. It was not in seeing Christ transfigured that they fully believed, but by also hearing the pronouncement. You see, it wasn't just in the seeing. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us we walk by faith, not by sight. It's not just the things we see, but it's a faith that we live our life in. But Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by what is heard, and that through the message of Christ. You see, God gave us his word. God gave us the Bible. We call this the Word of God. And when we read it, it's not just that we're reading it, but it's we're hearing the message of Christ. It's God speaking to us in this day. And so it wasn't just seeing Jesus in his glorified state, but it was hearing the pronouncement of God the Father, because in that moment, what happens? It says they fell face down and they were terrified. Really? You saw Jesus glorified and you're okay. And this is the point where you fall down? I think the first part would have done me in. Jesus transfigured, white face, clothes, you're okay with it. Then it gets you. They're on their faces and they're terrified. Now, they're not terrified as in, man, I don't know if he's going to hurt me. I'm scared of God. But is it terrified as in I'm wrapping my mind, or I'm trying to wrap my mind around the majesty of who God is? I am seen in this moment for the first time in my life, Peter, James, and John would say, Jesus as God in his true sense. And I'm trying to deal with that. Psalm 29, 3 through 5 tells us that the voice of the Lord is power. You know, Paul on the road to Damascus experiences the audible voice of God. What must that be like? Have you ever had a moment in your life where God spoke to you and you knew it was the Lord speaking to you and there was no doubt? And that was a powerful, amazing moment, and yet it still wasn't audible? How much more when you hear with your ears the audible voice of God? I want you to stop for a moment. There's a real danger in God's word that it becomes so familiar to us, it loses its power. That we've read through these stories so many times. I want you to stop for a second and think what it must have been like for Peter, James, and John to hear these things, to see these things, to experience Jesus as God in his glorified state, and to be so overwhelmed by it that they fall on their faces, absolutely terrified. I want to read this passage to you from Colossians 1, because I think this is somewhat of a description of the Jesus that they're seeing there on the mountain. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 says, he, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, because by him everything was created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's the glorified Christ. And I just want to ask you, when you and I see Jesus, when we think of Jesus at Christmas, do we see a baby in a manger? Babies aren't very threatening. There's not a lot of accountability from a baby. There's not much intimidation from a baby. Or are we celebrating the birth of the risen King? So I ask you, which Jesus is it? When we sing the songs, when we celebrate, which Jesus is it that we're talking about? Is it the baby in the manger? Or is it the risen, glorified King that Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of that day? Number 10, we're going to end here. God's glory and majesty does not keep him from tenderness and compassion. God's glory and majesty does not keep him from tenderness and compassion. It says that he touched them. Jesus didn't have to touch them. Jesus could have said to Peter, James, and John, get up. In fact, Jesus healed lame people without even touching them and said, get up, and they got up and walked. His voice alone was enough. But the touch of Jesus, what must that have been like? We know in Scripture there was a woman that was healed. She didn't even touch Jesus. She just touched the hem of his garment. What must a touch of Jesus be like? And in that moment, at the intimacy of this high mountain, Jesus reaches down and doesn't just say to Peter, James, and John, get up, but in tenderness and compassion that comes with his glory and his majesty, he touches them, gives them strength to stand, and shows them who he really is. I want to leave you with this. All that we imagine that Jesus will one day be in his glory, he is today. I want us to understand that. All that we imagine Jesus to one day be in his glory, he is today. He is not a future king, he's a present king. And who Peter, James, and John saw on that mountain is the Jesus that we follow, is the Jesus that we serve, and hopefully is the Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, King Jesus, Lord of all creation, you are the first born over creation. In you all things are held together. King Jesus, as we celebrate this year at Christmas, my prayer is that we would not see just a baby in a manger. As amazing as that is, you are Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. But beyond that, you are King Jesus. So Lord, I pray that on this side we have the opportunity to look back on this experience with Peter, James, and John. And God, I pray that in our hearts and in our minds, we would understand and see you in your glorified state. We would understand that it is not a baby in a manger that we follow today. It is the risen King of Kings. And so, Lord, we thank you for life. We thank you for breath. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for the miracle of your birth. Jesus, help us to see you as you are. Go with us and let this linger in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Folks, thanks for being here. David will be back next week. He said to tell you he misses y'all. I know he hates not being here. I love it because it means I get to be here. But David will be back next week, so come back and join him and bring somebody with you, all right?